Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We have been in Mark, and we've just wrapped up Mark, and we're going to, next week, Lent begins. And so one of the things that we're going to do this week is talk a little bit about God's church, God's, I don't want to say God's purpose for the church, because we do know the purpose. He gave the church a great commission, right? What was that? Go into all the world and make disciples. And we can't come up with a better vision than what God gave us. Go into all the world and make disciples. But how do we do that? That's a question that we need to wrestle with. Because what I can tell you is, it's different now than it used to be, okay? It's different, like, how that process looks is different. When I was growing up, and it had been that way for a number of years, it wasn't like we were doing anything new. When I grew up, it was the same thing that my dad and my granddad had done, as it was just invite people to the church. And some of that was like, hey, live your life in such a way they want to ask where you go to church, and then you invite them to church. But ultimately, it was somehow make an invitation for someone to come to church. Now, and there have always been creative ways to do that, you know, right? Like, there's been, like, you have the folks from a local evil and yell at people for all the bad named. That'll stand on the street corner in downtown Greenville and yell at people for all the bad things that they think they're doing, whether they know they're doing them or not. I've had them yell at me before, and I'm like, I'm just walking down the street, man. What's wrong? And so that's a method, all right? I wouldn't say it's the most successful, but it is a method. There used to be, Terry's got a really funny story. Ask him some Sunday when he's here it used to be you go into a neighborhood and just start knocking on doors. Like, I remember doing when my dad was running for Senate. We would just walk through neighborhoods and knock on people's doors. I'm like, this is horrible. Why would you want to do this? A friend of mine asked me if I wanted to sell rainbow vacuums one time. I'm like, no. I helped my dad's campaign once. That was enough. I'm not going to people's doors and knocking on them. So that was a method. That was never one that I... Now, here's a creative one. When I was in youth group, and I was just starting to get into like middle school, and the church that I had like a youth group, and we'd all gather. I don't remember what day of the week it was. It was likely Wednesday or Sunday night, but I really can't remember. And we had this youth pastor, and he actually just passed away last week. His name was Keith O'Neill. But Keith had this idea that cruising was a big deal. You guys remember cruising, right? Okay. So this was like in the late 80s, and in Spartanburg County, if you've ever been to Spartanburg County, there was some railroad tracks on Blackstock Road that is just past the mall. So if you've ever been to the mall in Spartanburg, there's two main streets that it sits on, and one is Highway 29, the other is Blackstock Road. If you pass the mall, at the end of Blackstock Road, as you start to go into some residential area, into the USA, Unisaxon and Arcadia, if you've ever been there, as you start to cross the rail track, that would be kind of where it ended, and there was a club there, like a nightclub called J-Tracks at the time. And everybody would turn around in the J-Tracks parking lot and then cruise back down towards the mall, and then when they got past the mall, there was the high school, and there's a bunch of stuff there now. It's now a Walmart, but it used to be a high school, and they would turn around there and cruise back, and they would just do that all night long. And so our youth pastor said, well, that's where the people are, so let's see what it looks like for us to get out there. But we really didn't get out there, so we took this old El Camino that he had and spray-painted it. Now, I'm not talking about nice car paint. I'm talking about literal spray paint. It was really rough. It wasn't glossed over anything. And we painted it like lime green, as best I can remember. And we painted like these, like, really, I would call them now, very cheesy Christian slogans on the side of the car. And we would cruise. And, you know, a really obnoxious friar sitting in the back of this El Camino acting as goofy as absolutely possible. If you could imagine me at 12 years old, just imagine Ben 7 years older than he is now. It's about like that. And so, hey, Ben. So this is what his idea was, so there's all kinds of creative ways at which people would go about this task of trying to interest somebody in what we had to offer at this building on the other side of town. So our church building was kind of just through the woods, and we would have like literature that we could give them. If anybody ever asked, nobody ever asked. Most of them are like, well, who are these bunch of goofballs, you know, hanging out in the back of this El Camino's painted lime green. But I went to this church called Evangelical Cathedral. It was just kind of like through the woods, like set right on the interstate. And it was a huge facility. It was a great facility. The other method that he had, though, that was a little bit more successful was, what if we, another thing that's really popular now is skateboarding. So what if we build a skate park here at the church? Now, how he convinced the board of directors, the elders, the church leadership to agree to that, I will never know, because I've never been able to, I would love to do that. I've never been able to pull that off when I was a youth pastor at churches. In fact, we would actually plaster no skateboarding signs in our church, but they did the exact opposite. Said, what if we just, and they come to us to skate, and now they're here, and now we can present the gospel to them. That was actually more successful at the time. What we're finding out now is that there isn't a whole lot of stuff that we can build at a building that's going to create an environment that people want to come to more than what already exists. So we can see, we can drive around and we can see all the expressions of church. And there are some that spend millions of dollars on their Sunday morning because that's the idea. If we can just entertain them enough, then we'll have their attention so that we can present the gospel to them. And other churches have other methods, but what we're finding is that's becoming harder and harder. Now, we're behind some of the rest of the country because in the Bible Belt, people's grandma will kill them if they don't go to church, right? So we still have a bit of that here, although it is fleeting. And that stresses us out, and it's hard because then we're thinking, well, how do we do that? I mean, this is nearly impossible. We do know as a church, with God, all things are possible, but this is tough. Like, what do we do? How do we get people in the doors of our church? And what I want to tell you is there's parts of the Bible that kind of give us encouragement. And one of those that I've often found is in Matthew 16. But it may not be quite obvious. So let's turn to Matthew 16, and we're going to read all of it. It's only 28 verses. It's not super long. And some of it starts out with Jesus and the Pharisees. But what I want to do is I want to paint a picture of the couple of different people in this story, and then what Jesus is telling them, okay? So Matthew 16, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it's fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of Pharisees and Sadducees." And they discussed among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I am not talking about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Now, that always confused me because Jesus really didn't say anything there. He just repeated what he said before. It wasn't like he went and explained it. But the interesting thing is, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was warning them, don't let that teaching permeate who you are and go through your ranks, right? And so when Jesus... So they're on this boat, and this conversation takes place. And when they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so they replied, "Some say John the Baptist," which I always find funny, because who baptized Jesus? Anyway, that one always struck me as weird that somebody would think that. because they were contemporaries. They lived for roughly 30 years together before John the Baptist was beheaded. But they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still other Jeremiah's or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And then Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I just want to stop there real quick. Because there's a lot of times that people want to prophesy what's good for us in our lives and not what's real and not what's true. And that was kind of the power of Jesus in that moment, was Jesus didn't take the easy words, right? We know that's kind of what Jesus wanted, because even in the garden, as he's going just a little bit before, remember we read in Mark, as Jesus in the garden, he's praying, God, take this cup from me. I don't want to go down this road. He would very easily accepted the word from Peter, the good word, the true word, the easy word. But Jesus said, get behind me. You don't have in mind the things of God. Jesus was more concerned about doing what God wanted than taking the easy path. That's going to come into the story as we flesh this out a little bit. And then Jesus said to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus just modeled this idea to those disciples that you're not going to, that I'm not going to take the easy road. I would love to take Peter's word of exhortation, of prophecy, saying this will never happen to me. That's the best thing ever. But Jesus says, get behind me. You don't have this mind of things of God. And he tells the disciples, you're going to do the same thing. If you want to be my disciple, you can't take the easy road, the easy path. You have to deny yourself and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be if someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come into his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. For a church body, any church body, it doesn't have to be Mosaic. We can take XYZ church. We have formed things over a period of years. Some churches are so new, it's over a period of months, and some churches are so old as far as how long they've been established that it's actually centuries. I interviewed one time with a church down in Georgetown that had been existing. That community of faith had been existing since the 1600s. It was one of the neatest buildings in the 1700s, and there's these stories about how the Revolutionary Army actually stabled their horses in their pews, and it was really neat. But no matter how long the church has been established, because of who we are and the fact that we love rituals, we love set ways, we like to just get in a groove and just stay there because it's comfortable, we develop things. And the hardest thing for any of us to do is to change that up in any regard, you know. It would be tough if we said, hey, you know, just the simplest thing. Hey, you know what? We're going to actually start meeting on Saturday nights at 6 instead of Sunday morning. Now, some of you, you know, especially during NFL season, would love that. During football season, you'd be, we'd probably have to start a new church because nobody would be here, including the pastor. I'm just kidding. If God wanted us to do it, I'd be here. Thank the good Lord for DVR. But anyway, but that would be the case. You know, even the smallest thing like changing a time or changing a day, that'd be tough. Like, we don't, like, no, we like it here. If we said, hey, we're going to take away music on Sunday mornings, just something that simple, it'd be like, what are you talking about? If we just changed one thing and said, you know what, we're not going to open up Scripture except for to read some Psalms, and then we're just going to pray. We're not going to do anything else but come together and pray. That would be tough. All those things I just mentioned have been expressions of churches throughout the centuries for different folks. And so we are in this balancing act as churches of saying, what is it that's comfortable for us and really doesn't matter what we do, and what of it do we need to pick up our cross, deny what we want, and follow God into where he has us? There's this idea that Jesus presents to his disciples on this day of this paradigm shift. So let's flesh that out real quick. Prior to this, we know from reading the Old Testament and through historical records that there was this temple that was built in Jerusalem. There was this big temple. We know that it was built by Solomon, that it had been destroyed, that it had been rebuilt to some degree, that was destroyed again in 70 AD. But prior to all that, the whole reason they got to that point was they were following a pillar around, and Jesus said, well, hey, construct a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, here's how it's going to look. And you're going to put all this stuff in there. And that is where my glory is going to rest. That is where my spirit is going to be. In fact, it was so holy that there's tales, there's rumors, and there's stories about the priests having to walk in backwards with a rope tied around them in case they died. And it's like I pull them back out because they didn't want to go in there and die with them. It's almost like the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you ever seen that. It was one of my favorite movies as a kid. But it's like that kind of thing. Like the Spirit of God is going to kind of do this thing. And this is where God resides. It was like the place where once a year they would go, whether it was in the tabernacle or once they had built the temple, where they could go and sacrifice this bull or this lamb or this bird, depending on their finances, and have all their sins atoned, right? It was this idea that this is where God's Spirit dwells, and this is where we go. In fact, we read this as being true even up until Jesus' death, because what are they there for? The Passover. That was the annual, I'm going to go and get all my sins atoned for the whole year until next year. I'm going to go and make the sacrifice. That's why it was a big deal, because people had to go, because that was where the Spirit of God was. Now, they had these other places that were implemented by this time, by the time the disciples were there, and they were synagogues. And they were just places where the people just went and they talked about Jesus, they theorized, and they could just kind of make sure everybody understood the law so the Pharisees and Sadducees could understand that everybody was kind of in check and wasn't doing anything they weren't supposed to be doing. But the temple, that was like the place where it mattered. That's why it was a big deal when the Israelites were taken into exile and the Babylonians ransacked the temple and they took out all the holy things. That was a big deal. That's why when we read some of the minor prophets and they talk about getting that restored, is because that's going to restore God to his rightful place in that temple. And that was where they worshiped, and that was where God came, and that was where God interacted with his people. Before that, it was Moses on a mountain, right? But how do you keep that? You know, when you always got to go to this certain mountain. So God said, well, we're going to do something different. So you're going to take this tabernacle you carry around with you. And then once I establish you, you're going to build this temple, and then this is where all this stuff is going to happen. And so this is the environment with which Jesus is speaking these words into. And he looks at Peter after he is had wisdom from God and said, you are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting on. You're the fullness of God. You're the promised one. Like, this is it. You're the pinnacle of what we as a people believe, as Jewish people believe, this is you. And Jesus looked at him and said, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so here's what I'm going to tell you, Peter. On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. That was a huge paradigm shift in church history for the Jewish folks, because up until then, the rock that the church had been built on was whatever cornerstone they set when they set that building into motion, and they constructed the temple, and that's where it was. If you remember, it was such a holy place That is what got Jesus killed, remember? He said, tear this down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even though they were two competing with everything, they were the Republicans and the Democrats who disagree with everything, but the one thing they could be unified on, and wouldn't it be nice if there was one thing we could find to unify on, right? It still is. It's still Jesus. But it's not so much in killing Jesus. It's in the fact that we don't follow a donkey or an elephant, but a lamb, right? So it still is Jesus. But these guys were actually united in the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus. So that was, Jesus still brought them together, but in kind of a negative way for them, because of the way they were going to express that, because they couldn't believe the sacrilege coming out of Jesus' mouth, saying, this is the place where God interacts with his people, and you're telling me you're going to tear it down in 3 days and rebuild it? That's unbelievable blasphemy. And Jesus looks at Peter before he ever said that in public and said, you know what, on this rock, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against it. Jesus essentially took the church at that moment out of a physical structure and into a relationship. Jesus said, my spirit is no longer going to only dwell within this holy of holies. It can dwell there. We believe that God's spirit is here in this building. But there's nothing holy about this building other than the fact that we're all in this building, right? And I'm going to actually infuse my spirit into you. You're actually going to be the place. It's going to be in relationship now. It's going to be the Spirit of God is going to direct each and every one of you. You're not going to have to go to a certain place to ask for forgiveness, to have sins atoned for. You're not going to have to go to a certain place and let someone else speak on your behalf. In fact, I'm going to put it right into you. Unbelievable paradigm shift for sure. You want to talk about in the 90s, the paradigm shift was contemporary music versus traditional? That is nothing compared to this. This guy Jesus killed. So in Matthew 16, Jesus took it and said, it's not just going to be the religious leaders that get access to me, it's going to be everybody. He took it and said, it's not going to be this building that you guys have now worshiped this building more than the one who told you to build it, but it's going to be in a relationship. But here's the scary part. What's what he says after that. In verse 24 through 27, just to point you there again, this is Jesus said it. So he tells them that, and then he goes about explaining, okay, because I'm Messiah, now you guys now know I'm Messiah. I'm telling you, not telling anybody, but now y'all know I'm the Messiah. So here's what's going to have to happen to Messiah. And Peter doesn't like it. And so he tries to prophesy the good thing to him. So that'll never happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The next words out of his mouth, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And he says, what good is it to gain the whole world? What good is it for you to have all this stuff in place and yet lose your soul? So Jesus actually took the gospel from being a safe thing to maybe not so safe. Maybe now it's worth the risk. And for Peter, we see that being true. For the disciples, we see that being true. The disciples who scattered because they were nervous the night that Jesus, it had turned into something that was worth it for them, because every one of them gave their life for the gospel. And then we also see that it wasn't static. That no longer was it static and stayed in this room and stayed, you know, now there's a set rope kind of thing that once you go here, you sacrifice this, you do this, now you're forgiven of your sins. It's this dynamic thing where God's Spirit is speaking to his people. Just as he spoke to Peter that day to reveal to him that he was the Messiah, now God is revealing stuff to all of us. Peter was a dumb fisherman. He was not the Pharisee, the Sadducee, or the teacher of the law. The Spirit of God was now speaking to his people. And we see that even in the way that Jesus reacted and reacted, because Jesus didn't interact with everybody the exact same. Sometimes he just spoke and the miraculous happened. Wouldn't you want to be the guy? I mean, wouldn't you not want to be the guy that Jesus spit in your eyes to make you see? I mean, I'd be like, hey, what's up, man? You just spoke and why couldn't you just speak? And whatever God had to do for that guy needed to be done in that way. And that's true for his church. So that's why the different expressions of the church all look different, because sometimes people need to see it. So this expression that we kind of see every Sunday morning, that may be what's needed, right? But there's other expressions of the church. And so what we want to lean into as a community, and I'm just going to highlight this, and then we'll actually give us an opportunity to interact with this a little bit next week, is I sent out an article. Did anybody read it? Okay. All right, good, good. There's some hands. Fantastic. This week. And so I just want to actually read the very beginning of it. It starts out like this. All across America, churches are closing. According to Tom Rainer, and if you don't know, Tom Rainer is the president of Lifeway, which is the media arm of the Southern Baptist Church. And Tom Rainer spent his life like revitalizing churches when he was younger. He took over a church that was about 20, and it grew to 70, and he left there and went to a church that was about 200, and it grew to like 700, and he left there and went to a church of just like 1,000, and it kind of grew. You know, so he's kind of had this, God's kind of blessed his life in such a way that that's kind of happened. And so he's written lots of books on like church growth and different things, and that's, you know, kind of how he's risen up those ranks. But according to him, between 6,000 and 10,000 churches close each year in the U.S. That means around 100 to 200 churches will close this week. And the pace will accelerate, unless our congregations make some dramatic changes. It's tempting to see statistics like this and start looking for a fall guy to blame politics or the internet or millennials, which is my favorite to blame. Because we were Generation X, we were dumped on for so long that now I feel like I can dump on somebody else, right? It's crazy millennials. But another approach, besides finding a fall guy, find somebody to blame and just complaining about it, another approach is possible. Instead of focusing on solving the intractable problem of why churches are closing, forward-thinking leaders will try to learn from models that are thriving. Models that are thriving today and in the future will have certain things in common, such as a commitment to make disciples of the modern secularized Americans. A deep knowledge of the changing cultural landscape that exists outside the Christian enclaves, and a capacity to grow and multiply without the traditional funding sources that churches have traditionally relied on. That doesn't mean that new thriving churches will all look the same. They will range from free-form experimental communities to retooled and revitalized traditional congregations. And so this article, they just say, in a time where much looks bleak for the church in North America, we're going out of our way to highlight thriving movements. And so this article just highlights four. But they're not the only four. But what I like to focus on is that section right before it, or two paragraphs before. The model of thriving church today and in the future will have certain things in common, such as a desire to create disciples of a secularized community. I'm going to figure out a way to say that word. But I'm modeling for Jude now how it is to slow down and say the word, right? So secularized Christians, so that means they're not looking around saying, well, this, dude, the world's just going to hell in a handbasket, and we're just going to try to stay in here, keep everything as safe as we can until, but they figure out ways. What does it look like to make disciples of people who don't love Jesus, who didn't grow up with grandma being mad at them if they didn't go to church? Or if they did, they didn't care, right? That's the other option. What does that look like for us to make disciples of the more secularized communities that we live within? A deep knowledge of the changing cultural landscape that exists outside Christian enclaves. We have to be places that acknowledge that culture is changing, whether we like it or not. And so taking those two things, we can bury our head in the sand and say everything's coming secularized and culture's changing. We just bury our head in the sand and say, we don't like it. And those, you know, hey, you kids, get off my lawn. And we're just going to stay the same. And that'll be the end, right? Eventually, when all of us die off, then that'll be it, because we haven't figured out a way to revitalize ourselves. And a capacity to grow and multiply without the traditional funding sources that churches have traditionally relied on. This is the scariest one, right? Because it's like, how in the world do you do that if you can't take up an offer and fund it through building funds and salaries and whatever else it is? And all the, this is very simple three things they mention, but all of them, I think, are becoming reality. In fact, we're seeing them become reality whether we acknowledge it or not. And so what I wanted to do this morning was lay the foundation for a conversation for us to have of what does it look like for Mosaic? Now, the beautiful thing is he throws the scary thing in there and said some of them look like these kind of free-form, just kind of crazy, eccentric communities, but some of them look just like traditional worship services. It's not that we have to go and change everything that we're doing, right? But there, remember my cordless vacuum analogy like a year ago? That Dyson should give me a little commission on them because I sold a couple of them for them in that time frame. I know at least one. I was vacuuming more because of one tiny little change. Somebody just took a cord away and it made it easier for me. What does it look like for us as a church community to take the cord away to make it easier for someone to experience the kingdom of God? I think at very minimum, our mindset has to change from what can we do to make this place so great, to make people want to come, to how do we get out? That does not mean that church happens out of there. We could still come and, like, this is our main space of worship. I don't know what it means, to be quite honest with you. Because one of the main things in what we said is he took it away from the religious. It's not just for the religious leaders, but it's everyone. So it's not just the pastors and the elders, but God's given all of us a vision. And I think that he will kind of bring a cohesive, singular vision for Mosaic as well as he is individually doing things. But I wanted to start a conversation, but on the heels of this idea that Jesus modeled like a paradigm shift from what they had always known. And it was one of the biggest explosions of growth that we've ever seen. He took 12 people, and really within 300 years, made it the official religion of the world. Now, that's no longer the case. That was a Constantinian kind of thing. But Rome was basically the world, you know, as far as they knew at the time. And Constantine in 313 said, hey, here we go. This is for everybody. Now, that was not the model we want to go by. We don't want to force everybody to believe in Jesus. But 12 people. Jesus decentralized it away from a temple and said, go and make disciples. And they did just that. So what does it look like for us to do that? That article gave us four different models that are happening that they know are thriving. Those aren't the only ones that are thriving, by the way. There are many, many more. But I wanted to give you an opportunity to seek the creativeness of God to say, what does that look like for us? Do we just stay the exact same, bury our head in the sand and say, this is what it's going to be like until we all end, and then we'll just call it a good day? Or can we, through the creativity and through the power of the Holy Spirit, actually become a community in that 100 years from now, people can still point their spiritual history back to a group of people that was called Mosaic and Easily? I think that's a more beautiful thing than just a dying church. And let's just say this. I don't think Mosaic Church is dying. I mean, if anything's shown us over the last couple of years, that's not the case. But I certainly think that we can do things that make sure that never happened, that God is continually using a seed from who we are. And so next week, we're going to actually have a little more of a discussion about this. I want to hear your thoughts. I want to know what you think. I want to know how it is that you process that God can use it. Even if, and I fully expect Mosaic to continually look fairly traditional in our worship as far as gathering on Sundays and kind of do that thing. But what does it look like for us to reach out to be people who make disciples of the secularized world, to see that the culture is changing and acknowledge that with open arms and say, okay, it's changing. We can't do anything about that. How can we reach those who it's changing within? And then what does it look like, I mean, truthfully, for us to defund a lot of things as a church? It's one of the reasons I came to the elders a year and a half ago, or however long it's been now, and said, hey, let me work outside the church. I think it's a healthier model for us to sustain some viability, to be able to continue to pay rent and different things. And it has proven to be that. And that wasn't because Friar's a good guy. It's just God gave us a vision and we went with it. And it's worked out so far. So pray that God continues to do that. But I want to hear your thoughts next week. We serve a God who's so dynamic. He draws the hearts of men. We don't have to get creative and try to create such a space that people just want to consume. We don't want to create consumers. We want to create people, I read an interesting article yesterday. A consumer mentality only creates two different types of people. The addicted, who continue to consume and consume and consume, or the jealous, who don't have what they could have. I thought that was interesting. I don't know if that's wholeheartedly true, but it's pretty close. I've seen a lot of places that. So be praying this week. Ask God to kind of reveal you. Bring your thoughts next week, your passions, what you think can happen. We're gonna actually kind of sit right here in Matthew next week as well, but I want to hear your thoughts. And I want you to know that it's not, hey, my thought's not, hey, A, B, C, or D. It's one of these four things. It's like, what is God telling us? We live in Easley, South Carolina. We're not in Seattle or some other urban area where this is happening or where some of these things have happened. This is, God is a creative God. It's not like, here's five choices, pick your one. You know, God's creative. And so to that end, I also want to invite you guys Saturday. There's a guy who's coming to town who has done traditional expressions of Christianity. He's also done like the house church thing, and he's done some other things. God's worked differently in different cities he's been in, and he's having this conversation of what does it look like to kind of take some next steps in a community where you're kind of seeking to make disciples, as we're seeking to display the kingdom of God in Easley. What does it look like to take next steps? His name's Hugh Halter, and he's going to be, we're kind of hosting as a church in our Forge group, but it's going to actually be at Radius Church, which is down on Rutherford Road, kind of just up from Cherrydale a little bit. It's actually kind of like halfway in between Cherrydale and Highway 29 and Bob Jones area. Rutherford Road hits right there, and the church is kind of like right at that intersection, really, just about like a quarter mile from there. So the church building is. I can tell you that. I can give you a free coupon code so you can go in there and register if you want to join us next Saturday. I'm looking forward to that, but I'm also even more so looking forward to our discussion of what does that look like for us? What is God doing amongst us? It's something that to show me, even if everything looks the same, like how do we get outside the walls of the church to show people that God loves them? Because they're not beating down the doors of any church to find that out. So how do we get out to them and tell them that God loves them? So as we, as with that on our hearts and minds, let's pray. God, we're thankful that you've given us an opportunity to serve you, to love you. God, we're thankful that you are a dynamic God, that you're not static. God, you use different things to interact and to draw each of us to you. Some of us were drawn to you through music, and some of us through art, and some of us through nature, and some of us through friendship. Love it. God, you showed us that you loved us in unique ways. God, I pray for my kids who are in here that you would reveal yourself to them in unique ways that draw them into a relationship with you. God, may we never be a people who just say, well, this is what the Bible says, so you got to believe it. God, could we live lives that display the fact that you're a good and loving God, and may people believe that through the way that you, that we live our lives and that you work and move through us. God, would you, through your Holy Spirit, show us how it is that each of us individually and us corporately display your kingdom, even here and easily and in the upstate. God, we love you. We love our community. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom in that. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.